What I have in my bag. Ooh.
My voice is good.
Wow, there we go.
See what I got. What is this? Yeah, it's a belt. Now, when you see a belt, what do you think of? Yeah, what are belts used for? Wrapping around your waist, right? Holding your pants up. Yeah, if you're a little bit older, what else are belts used for? Right? What? Aggressive negotiations. I don't know about you, but it was never negotiating. Yeah, back in my day, parents were allowed to use belts on their children. Right? Yeah, they could smack them. And I had my dad's belt. I remember one time that he did it, and I remember one time my mom, I do not remember what I did, but I know I made her mad, and she ran and got my dad's belt to come back after me, and I knew I was in serious trouble. Today I want to tell you, though, a story. I had a student in the early aughts, 2000, that he has a story that he tells of he and his brother. He had an older brother. And when they were younger, they were about 10, 12 years old. And they had gotten in trouble. And they got whoopings from their dad whenever they got in trouble, big trouble. And they had done something. And I don't know what it was that they did, but they both knew that they were in big, big trouble. And they went to their dad came to them. And he made them take turns. And he took the older brother first. He takes him back in the back room, and his younger brother's having to wait, right? And the younger brother's sitting there, and after a while, his older brother comes out and just tears, absolute tears. And he's like, oh, man, we are in for it, you know? And his dad calls him in there, and his dad says, here's the deal. You know what you did was wrong.
Yeah,
I know.
So you knew what the punishment was, didn't you?
Yeah, I know. His dad takes his belt and hands it to his son. He said, this time, I'm going to take the punishment for you. And he said, you're going to have to give me the whooping. And his dad turned around and made his son whip him with the belt. And he said, you know, I'm never going to give you a spanking again from this day forward, because I just took the last one for you. And I want you to know that's exactly what Jesus did for us, is he took the punishment for us so that we would never have to take the punishment again. I tell you, that's a lesson that stuck with that kid his whole life, right? When we did a youth service, we had a communion meditation. I had him give a communion meditation. And that's the story that he told about what Jesus did for him, as he took our punishment for us. That is a fancy church word that we put on it. We call it grace. It's a fancy church word that you hear here and there out in the world, but you hear it mostly in church. And grace means, and we learned this morning, we're talking about it in Sunday school, an undeserved kindness. But even deeper than that, it's God taking that punishment for us. When he showed us grace, he took that punishment for us so that we would not have to be punished again. So next time you see a belt, or you put on a belt, be thankful that parents don't use these anymore. And also be thankful that that God took that punishment on himself in the form of Jesus Christ. As we head back to junior church.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. Happy New Year. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We can look at verses 11 through 14 in just a few moments here. We are today starting a new New Year's series, sermon series, and we're titling it Grace-Driven Church. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about what it means to be a grace-driven church. I want to, however, before I begin, last Wednesday, this was New Year's Eve. Not only did they have a game night here, but earlier that evening, Andrew Hamilton, everyone knows Andrew Hamilton was, you know, our worship leader at one time, is the son of Julie, stepson of Larry. He was here and he was talking to me probably a couple of weeks before, telling me that his brother Zachary was wanting to be baptized. And he wanted to know if they could use our baptistry. And obviously, I said, well, yeah, brother, just let me know when, because the water gets rather cold, and we have to heat it up, do all the preparation and things like that for it. Just let me know when. Well, he called me and told me, well, it's going to be New Year's Eve. He said, do you think you can have it ready by then? I said, no, yes. You know, Kathy Cloutier, she's a whiz, man. You know, so Kathy Cloutier had everything ready. The heat was on, ready for that, for him to baptize his brother Zachary. But the surprise, however, on that night was not that Zachary was baptized and we're just praising God for Zachary, that he is now our new brother in Christ, okay? But also on that very evening, Andrew Hamilton baptized his stepdad, Larry, was baptized. And we're just praising God for that. Larry has been a believer for a long, long time, a believer in Christ Jesus, but he's never taken that step to put on his Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. And last Wednesday night, he made that decision. And we are so thankful and so blessed, and we're praising God for that, Larry. Thank you, brother. And I, you know, Larry this morning, I shook his hand. I had to do more than shake his hand, though. I had to give him a hug, you know. So he's dispensing hugs this morning if anybody else want one, you know, so he's ready. He's ready for that. Grace-driven church. Have you ever wondered what makes the church unique? The one thing that the church has to offer that the world cannot get anywhere else? I mean, is it service, you know, ministry? Well, there are community organizations that do far more in serving and ministering to the needs of others than the church does. You know, building homes for the homeless, feeding the poor, caring for the sick, providing for orphans. Is it fellowship? I mean, many people who are involved in support groups, such as Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step groups like Celebrate Recovery, will tell you that the support, encouragement, and friendship that they receive from these groups far exceed what they have ever seen anywhere else, including the church. Is it moral teaching? Well, we don't have a monopoly on morality either. In fact, there are many organizations other than churches that promote strong family values and moral instructions. But what is unique about the church, that what it has to offer that the world cannot get anywhere else, is grace. Grace. And what I want to be known for, we're having problems with the mic today. I'm not sure what's going on with that. But what I want this to be, what I want this church to be known for in our neighborhood, is that we are a people who share the message of God's grace. That's what I want to be known for. And I want you to listen to what Paul says about grace as he writes the young preacher Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul begins, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And of course, that the grace he's talking about and that has appeared is through Jesus Christ. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself us for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us back from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, the message of God's grace, first of all, I want you to understand something about grace. And we're going to be talking more about that this morning. But what Paul tells us as he writes to Titus, he says that grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. That's what grace does. Grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. Okay? That's what grace does. And the message of God's grace is what Jesus came to share to a lost world. In John chapter 1, verse 17, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through whom? Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Church, we are not only to share the message of grace, but we are to demonstrate it in all that we do. I mean, to be a grace-driven church means that the single motivational force behind our mission, is right here on the wall, to connect with God, grow in Christ, serve one another, and reach the lost, is founded upon God's amazing grace that he has abundantly bestowed upon us. Okay? It's all about God's grace. Amen? That's what it's about. Grace is the why behind every what that the church does. It is the why. This year, 2026, marks the 66th year that Garfield Christian Church has been in this location, right here at 1751 Walker Avenue. 66 years this year. And over the years, this church has gone through many transitions. Experience its shares of ups and downs, heartaches and victories. But so did the early church as it dealt with those who tried to thwart the grace of God. And I don't believe that we are where God wants us to be as a church. But we need to also understand that there are no perfect churches, okay? There are no perfect churches. But I do believe that we are a church that is striving to make a difference in the lives of those who live in this neighborhood and abroad for Jesus Christ. Even though we're a small church, we can do mighty works for the Lord. Amen? Mighty works for the Lord. So what is it? What is a grace-driven church? If you're taking notes, number one. Number one, it is a church made up of people who strive to please God. That's what a grace-driven church is. It's made up of people who strive to please God. Those in the world already have their fill of the other kind of people. You know, the kind who takes advantage of them. The kind who use them for sexual pleasure and then toss them out like garbage. The kind who can't be trusted. The kind who and emotionally. The kind who care about only for themselves. The kind who say, "I love you," but yet they treat you like dirt. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of people. And there are a countless number of poor souls who miserably live among these kind of people. And they are looking for a way out. They're looking for people who are different. They're looking for people who are genuine. They may not realize it, but they are looking for people who are grace-driven. Those are the people they're looking for. And there is a vast difference between grace-driven people and grace-abusing people. First of all, Grace-abusing people are those who love to hear sermons on grace. Oh, man, they just love it. Oh, yeah, yeah, God, he bestows his grace on me, you know. But the problem so often is, however, is that they take the message of grace and they cheapen it by turning it into license, which Jude describes in verse 4. In Jude verse 4, the half-brother of Jesus said this. He said, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have seen among you, among the church, and they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license of immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord." In other words, they believe that grace gives them the freedom to sin. That's what they think grace does. And they reason, I can do anything I want to do. I can live any way that I want to live, and God will always shower his grace upon me. But the Apostle Paul dealt with such people. That's why he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul asked the question, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. The King James Version says, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians and he's reminding them of the day that they gave their life to Jesus Christ in baptism. And he says, do you remember that day when you gave your life to Christ? When you gave your life to Christ, you died to sin. You crucified the old man of sin. So he says, if you crucified the old man of sin, why do you want to continue living in sin? Why is it that you think, well, God's grace says I can live any way I want? And what Paul is saying is that you are abusing God's grace. Friends, it's the grace-abusing people that keep those in the world, those who are lost without Jesus, out of our churches. They keep them out of our churches. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, I don't want to go to that church because there's too many hypocrites down there. There's too many hypocrites in there. And what they're saying is that there are too many grace abusers. There are people who claim to be Christians, followers of Christ, but whose life and behavior is no better than their own. And they hate their life. And they hate being around people like them. Even more so, they hate being around people who claim to be Christians, but don't live like it. And we people who are grace abusers have turned people off from Jesus Christ because of the life that they live. But then secondly, grace-driven people do all they can to live like Jesus wherever they are. They want to live like Jesus. They understand that God's grace is not a license to sin, but a reason to do all they can to quit sinning. Again, Paul told Titus, grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. God's grace makes us yearn to do good. That's what grace does. It makes us yearn to do good. This is the genius of grace. I mean, the law only shows us where we go wrong. But it does not make us eager to do good. It just shows us where we went wrong. But Paul stresses in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, in the very last part of that verse, I got it underlined, where he says, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. It's not God's wrath. It's not God's anger. It is God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Friends, grace-driven people do all they can to please God because their Heavenly Father has been so good to them. Do you agree with that? Has God been good to you? I mean, we know that we deserve death, but God has given us life through His Son Jesus. And out of a deep and abiding gratitude for God, for God's grace, we joyfully strive, we can, to please Him. That's what we do. And this is what many of the world are looking for, people whose life is better than their own, and who can show them how they can have that kind of life. Because they see in grace-driven people something that's lacking in their own lives. And they want to know, how can I have that? How can I have that? And that's why the very reason sinners enjoyed being with Jesus, because He had something that they didn't have. And He lovingly showed them how to obtain it. But secondly, a grace-driven church is a church that illuminates with contagious joy. Illuminates with contagious joy. I mean, that's Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians. I mean, we call the book of Philippians the book of joy. Because throughout this book, Paul talks about the joy that he has in the Lord. In fact, as he closes that book in Philippians 4, verse 4, this is what he says, and I want you to say it with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I mean, he tells us that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. I mean, people who are caught up in the world don't have much joy. Have you noticed that? They just don't have a lot of joy. I mean, that's why they're always looking for something to bring them happiness. Some try to find happiness through money and material possessions. Others turn to alcohol and drugs to help them forget the bad things of their lives and find some kind of semblance of happiness, even if it's just for a few hours. Still others look for happiness and fulfillment through sexual pleasure. And yet, this happiness can never last because it's based upon the tangible things of life and circumstances that constantly change. You see, what brings them happiness today can be gone tomorrow. And that's why we hear so many people, who seem to have everything according to the worldly standard, take their own lives. Because they haven't truly found the joy that comes only through Jesus Christ. Christian joy is God-given. Will you say that with me? Christian joy is God-given. It's not a shallow joy based upon the temporary tangible things of this life. I mean, this is the joy that comes only from above. It is God-directed and Spirit-filled. It is joy that is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It's also a joy that's not depleted by outward circumstances, no matter how tough they are. Such joy, godly joy, simply cannot be contained. I mean, that's the kind of joy that Paul talks about. It would not even allow his imprisonment in Rome and possible execution to quench the joy that he had in Jesus Christ. And yet, church, we are now living in a time where people have lost joy. They have lost joy. Recent data indicates that Americans' joy and happiness levels have significantly declined over the past decade. Significantly. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Laugh Again, makes this observation. I'm going to read it. I know of no greater need today than the need for joy. unexplainable, contagious joy, outrageous joy. Unfortunately, he said, our country seems to have lost its spirit of fun and laughter. We have become so politically correct that we can't laugh at ourselves anymore. And then he added, recently a Brazilian student at a nearby university told me that what amazes him most about his fellow American students is that no one laughs. No one laughs. We're afraid to laugh. We're afraid to express joy because it might offend somebody. And so we're afraid to do these things. But church, our joy shows the world. It does just the opposite. Our joy shows the world what God has done for us. If you want to, I want you to turn to Psalm 126, will you please? I'm already there. Are you there yet? No. Psalm 126. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 3. Okay? I referred to this passage a few weeks ago as we talked about Christian joy, okay? But I want you to listen to what the psalmist said here and what took place in Israel. The psalmist writes, 126, beginning with verse 1, he says, when the Lord brought back the captives from Babylon to Zion, to Jerusalem, we were like men who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. I mean, the psalmist says, the Lord has done great things for us. Will you say that with me? The Lord has done great things for us. I mean, the psalmist is describing people who are ecstatically happy, and they're not afraid to show it. In fact, it says here that by demonstrating their joy and laughter and singing praises, that's what prompted the world to look at them and say, the Lord has done great things for them. But I wonder what people would think about God if all they hear from Christians are complaints and gripes and negativism. I mean, I know a few Christians like that. Do you know a few? I mean, that's all you hear. That's all you hear. But this psalmist depicts the Israelites, again, coming out of Babylonian captivity, where they had been for 70 years, and they cannot contain their joy. They are laughing and singing and praising God. And I think we need to be reminded, church, we need to be reminded of this fact. We too have come out of captivity. We have been held captive by Satan. And yet through the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been released from bondage. I mean, don't you think the world needs to know and see the joy that we have because we are no longer held captive by Satan? I mean, we too, church, you know, we are now free because of Jesus, free because of God's grace. Let's not be afraid to openly express our joy for the forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Christ in worship or anywhere else we are. I believe such expression is only a natural outpouring of the joy in a Christian's heart, knowing that God has done great things for us. Thirdly, a grace-driven church is a church that attracts sinful people to Christ. Let me say that again. A grace-driven church is a church that attracts sinful people to Christ. I guarantee you, if elders, ministry leaders, we have ministry leaders in this church, it's over different ministries, or pastors or ministers of this church, if we are not receptive to welcoming everyone who enters the church doors, regardless of their background, then we are a church destined to die. There are so many people in our world, just they are hungering for grace. They are hungering for grace. I mean, we see this in the way people responded to Jesus during his earthly ministry. In Luke 15, verse 1, Luke writes, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, to hear Jesus. I mean, tax collectors, those people who cheated their own countrymen, took advantage of them, gathering more taxes than what the Roman government wanted because they wanted a little extra for themselves. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and criminals were all drawn to Jesus because they knew in him they could find what they wanted more than anything else in the world. And that was forgiveness and acceptance. And this, of course, upset the religious folks. It upset them. But Jesus welcomed sinners anyway. In fact, throughout the ministry of Jesus, you found people, worldly people, following him wherever he went. And as a result of that, the Pharisees accused Jesus in Luke 7, verse 34, of being a friend of sinners. Can you imagine? They accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. That's exactly what he was. That title didn't upset him one bit. He didn't mind being called a friend of sinners. Now, please understand that sinful people were not attracted to Jesus because he overlooked their sin or didn't care how they lived. That's not the reason they flocked around Jesus. I mean, although the Pharisees called Jesus a friend of sinners as a way to demean him, in reality, Jesus hated sin more than they did. So much so that he went and died a horrific death because of sin. That's how much Jesus hates sin. But even though Jesus hates sin with a passion, he loved the sinner with even greater passion. Instead of ostracizing them and berating them for their sinful lifestyle, Jesus, with great compassion, love, and gentleness, accepted these people where they were and show them what they could become. That's what Jesus was doing. Many of them left their homes, sacrificed their careers, renounced their past behaviors, accepted persecution and suffering because in Jesus they found someone who loved them in spite of themselves, who loved them knowing good and well what kind of people they were, knowing good and well the sins that they have committed, knowing their darkest secrets, and yet Jesus loved them anyway. And it's the same love and acceptance of Jesus emulated in churches that are driven by God's grace that draws people of the world to their assemblies. I mean, there are people who are sick and tired of their sinful lifestyle. They want out. They truly want out. And as a result, many of them are turning to churches to help them leave their old life. We are seeing more and more of this, and we're going to be talking more about that next week. But whether or not they'll return will depend upon how they were received. If they ever come back, it's going to depend how they were received. Grace-driven churches, you know, we'll do all they can to make people in the world feel wanted and accepted. And they gently help them to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. You know, over the years, Garfield Christian Church has reached out and accepted people from all kinds of sinful situations and backgrounds. We have always been without controversy. Some members have even left this church as a result of our accepting sinners into our assemblies, those who are living in the world. You see, when you extend grace, people will come who make you feel uncomfortable. They don't always look like us and think like us and talk like us. In fact, some of you can attest to what it was like when you first came to Garfield Christian Church. I mean, before giving your life to Christ, you had a past that you certainly weren't proud of. And you didn't know how the people of Garfield would respond to you. Would they accept you? Would they speak to you? Do they really want you to be part of their church? And yet the members of Garfield Christian Church extended God's grace to you. As a result, you are part of God's family today. Not because you are now perfect, because there's no one in this room who is perfect. We all struggle. We are all sinners. What makes us different from people in the world is that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Amen? So the question I want you to consider today is, are we here at Garfield Christian Church, are we a grace-driven church? Do we want to be a grace-driven church? I have been in churches that were not very accepting people who are out in the world, who are not living the life that you know they should be living. And when they entered those churches, they knew that they were not welcomed. They knew it. They came in, they stepped in the back row. But most of them would in the middle of the service, would get up and walk. Because no one even greeted them. No one told them how much they appreciate them being there. No one let them understand and know that you are welcome. You are welcome because God who welcomes all, amen? Here today, we are, as we talk about for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the different responsibilities of the church. Next week, we're going to talk about growing spiritually, the importance of growing spiritually in Christ. And as Christians, you know, we need to be aware that people in the world, people you work with, people you go to school with, they are watching you. Especially if they know you are a Christian. Because they're going to want to know how you truly live your life. And are you a Christian only on Sunday mornings? Or are you a Christian during the week as well? When you're at school, at work? When you're involved in whatever, you know, recreation you may be involved in, whatever it might be, do people see Christ in you? Because that's the key, isn't it? We want people to see Jesus in us. This is how we let our light shine. I mean, Jesus is the light of the world, and as Christians, we are to reflect the light of Christ. We are to reflect by striving to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. But that doesn't mean that we are to be judgmental. It doesn't mean that we are to look down upon others who are not, you know, as spiritually minded as I am. But it means that we reach out to people from all walks of life so that we can let them know Jesus the way that we know Jesus. Turn their lives over to Him. We're going to be singing this invitation song. And as always, invitation is for us to just simply to reflect, to look as we're hearing these words and singing these words, to look deep within our own hearts and our own souls, to see if there's something there that we need help with. If there's something there, that some way that we need to grow, some way that we need to become more like Christ. Maybe we need to tell somebody we're sorry for doing them wrong. But it is something that helps us truly look at ourselves in the mirror, to see ourselves, and to see our reflection, and to understand, does this reflection look like Jesus? Or does it look like somebody in the world? We are here this morning to pray with you, to help you with any needs you might have. That we can, we just want to, you to know that we're here for you, that we love you. We're here to, you know, no matter what your background is, no matter what may be going on in your life, this is a no judgment zone. We're there where some people were before we gave our life to Jesus. Christ accepted us. Church opened its doors and put their arms around us. That's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be that grace-driven church. And so if we can help you today, if we can pray with you in any way, will you please come? As together we stand and sing.